Good evening. It is a pleasure to be here with you. Please turn in your Bibles or the Pew Bible before you to Job chapter 1. To Job chapter 1, I will read the first part of the chapter and then we will read the last part of it later on. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We want to deal tonight with the costly permissions of the Lord in the lives of God's saints. And I want to give you one main point, and then I have a number of words to line up underneath that. And the main point is, the suffering of the righteous proves God's love. The suffering of the righteous proves God's love. So suffer well against the attacks of the accuser. The suffering of the righteous proves God's love. So suffer well against the attacks of the accuser. Firstly, we see the stature of Job. And what we want to do throughout the course of the evening is reflect on our walk with the Lord and our position in Christ in light of who Job was and how he handled this immense suffering, these costly permissions that came in his life. And firstly, we see the stature of Job, or the stature of the believer. Stature or growth, who we are and who we are becoming, is important to Christ. In Ephesians 4, we read, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Christ is indeed interested in the growth of God's children, of the very people for whom He laid down His life. He is so interested in it that He gave the prophets, then the evangelists, then the apostles, and now shepherds and teachers. And you might look at the ilk like Wade and myself and some other of my brothers amongst us this evening and think, really, you're the gift, huh? You're the reason we're to have that Christ is so interested in our growth. But it stands true that God has given broken, fallen men to broken, fallen people to help nudge one another along toward heaven. In fact, in this era of the Midwest Presbytery, a very common exam on the floor of Presbytery is to ask the examinee, are you God's gift to the church? There's a prideful way and a biblical way to answer that question. Absolutely not, but absolutely yes. God has given pastors and teachers. He is interested in our stature increasing, even to the stature that we see in Job. It's easy to become dispensational in our reading of a book like Job and think, wow, Job must have had it really together. Job must have really been able to muster all of his good works to become such a fine, upstanding person in God's eyes. But we must remind ourselves that the covenant of grace was the same then as it is now. That there was still a work of God's grace called sanctification that was at work in Job's life, bringing about this immense fruit. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. This is what we see in the life of Job. Job was apparently not part of the what we would consider the covenant people of God, the line of Seth, perhaps. Yet Scripture's testimony of him is really preeminent. Of who else does Scripture say, besides Christ, he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. This list comprises the general consideration of Job's inward and outward piety. The Princetonian scholar William Henry Green said, he was perfect in the sense of completeness. His uprightness was not of that partial, limited kind which restricts itself to certain classes of duties while neglecting others, or confines itself to special times and occasions while at others is laid aside. A man can be devout in church and dishonest in his business, penitently ask God's forgiveness and yet be unforgiving himself. Who can profess a great love to the Savior and yet be heartless to Christ's needy poor? This was not the style of Job's piety. He was perfect as well as upright. And my friends, that is what we are called to as God's people. A stature which is not just a mere outward for show stature, or perhaps at certain times and seasons, but is worked in and out of us by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see the steadfast of Job which should also be the steadfast of us as Christ's New Testament saints. As Job's character is discussed, it begins to unfold and drop out that he has great wealth. He has many children, and we are introduced to them step by step. In fact, even saying that Job was great and mighty of the most of the East. That he was the Bill Gates, we might say. He was the Steve Jobs. He was the billionaire who also loved his Lord. In the midst of what had to be a grand enterprise and great business, Job's primary concern was for the holiness of his children before God. He made sacrifices to God on their behalf. And this is not the meticulous sacrificial system of Moses, but the post-Eden simplicity of an animal slaughtered to cover sin. Even in its simplicity, though, it upholds the ideal that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And what we see is a diligence and a steadfast in Job to be concerned for the holy lives of his children. Thirdly, we see the status of Job, which should be considered our status as well. The Lord endears Job by calling him my servant, stating that there is no one like him on earth. Job's reputation, the fourfold reputation that we noted earlier, is not just presented by some human writer, but under inspiration is given by God Himself and is therefore endorsed by Him. And given as the very reason why Satan would want to consider Job as an object of his meddling activities. Job, at the end of the day, is a humble man. Pride occasionally crosses his soul. He's tempted to beat at the air, to strike out at God. But at the end of the narrative, we find Job in dust and ashes, humble before God, and finding true wisdom. We must be reminded, friends, that we are also the servants of the Lord. We are also endeared to our God in Christ. And we should not be guilty of considering that status, that position in Christ, as something that would keep us from suffering. But as we see in the life of Job, it seems to open the door all the more to the potential of suffering for Christ. And for the patriarchal period from which the life of Job comes, Job's righteousness stands in contrast to the rest of the Old Testament, in that, as far as we can discern, he wasn't a descendant of Seth or a convert to some Hebrew religion, but he was righteous and was considered righteous by God Himself, even though he wasn't a descendant of Abraham or affiliated in any way that we know of with Abraham's house. He was declared to be God's servant, and he professes his faith in his Lord to save him in 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And for Job, this Redeemer is none other than the same Redeemer for us, which is Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we see the security of the believer. We see Job's security in the Lord. While his status as loved of God opens him up to the potentiality of suffering, and we must remember that Job, the book, presents a clear view of the world, though Job, the man, is unable to see it clearly. It creates a perceptual nightmare for him as he scrapes at the heavens for answers to his crying questions. And herein lies the difficulty of the matter before Job and the comfort that the Christian may take from this book, that God tips his hand to the reader, but not to Job, As we read the story, we're able to draw back the curtain and see into the heavenlies and see the dialogue and conversation and even challenge the gauntlet that was thrown down by the Almighty into the life of His servant Job. But Job knows nothing of this. He is left on earth without the curtain pulled back to suffer. Job speaks very pointedly about man, about God, and about that one who is the accuser of man and the servant of God, Satan. And we must remember this, that all suffering that came into the life of Job and all suffering that comes into my life and your life comes by the permission of our loving Heavenly Father. Nothing entered into Job's life that was not first approved. The opening chapter of Job doesn't merely present a temperate story of struggle and restoration with a slight moral twist to it so that we can all walk away warmed and filled by this chicken soup for the suffering soul. But to the contrary, it gives a sweeping view of the majesty of a providentially protected life. And because Job's life was providentially protected, and because my life and your life, dear saint, are providentially protected, we can also know that fifthly, there is a sustaining. There is a sustaining of the saint. There is a sustaining of God's people. And as the reader is presented with the sovereignty of Job's God and the contentment of Job's person, verse 6 of chapter 1 takes a drastic turn. All of a sudden, there is coming before the Lord these sons of God, most likely angelic hosts. And among them was the former prince of the angelic host, Satan himself. The Lord here in this moment offers Job up to be sifted, just like Satan desired of Peter in Luke 22. The entire scene is foreign to the modern mind. We've been inundated with dualistic impressions of the battle between good and evil, assuming the devil, if he actually does exist, is an equal to the God, if he also exists. But to the contrary, Job's writer casually describes the true perspective of the spiritual realm. That same professor I mentioned earlier, Dr. Green, says, "We are now introduced to a scene in the invisible world of a most impressive and surprising character. The singular spectacle is presented of the Prince of Darkness appearing in the courts of the Most High. He comes not hypocritically in the guise of an angel of light, but in his homage to receive commissions to render his stated account of work done and service performed." Friends, like an army private reporting for duty to his superior officer, the accuser arrives before God to report his activities. As the conversation goes, the Lord recommends where Satan might best work his wickedness. If I need that page, I'll pick it up later. Enter Romans 8. Enter Romans 8. Verses 28 through 30 summarize the Christian understanding of evil in the world, the precise interpretation of life held forth by the book of Job. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And brothers and sisters, great evil exists in the world. Horrible atrocities wreak havoc on God's people day by day. However, the power of this wickedness, the powerful cunning of Satan himself, is no threat to the Christian. Why? Because when all is said and done, Satan will stand before God to give an account. For all of his roaring, Satan is nothing more than a humiliated servant of the Lord, the sovereign who is saving a people for himself. The Lord's saving of his people, however, results in his sanctifying them and using all the tragedy and turmoil of life to make his children more like his son, Jesus. As Romans 8 goes on, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it was with Job. God, in His love, did not keep Satan from doing his work, but gave Satan limited permission to enact his evil schemes, proving Job's integrity. All the wickedness did not keep Job from God's love. It confirmed him in it. And my friends, as you prepare to come to the Lord's table, the enemy would love nothing more than to take the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin that needs confessed and repented and turn those into spiritual attacks that tries to make you out to be your own Savior. You should not come to the table, he might say. Remember how you treated your wife last week. Remember how you spoke to the children. Remember what you thought of the pastor or the elder or the deacon. Remember how you did not discharge your duties faithfully, Pastor. Remember that? You need to make up for that somehow. You should not come to the table until you do. Perhaps even tonight, under the preaching of the Word, dear Saint, you are sitting there, contriving in your own soul sins that Christ's cross could not have covered because you've done them for the 1,000th or 10,000th or 1,000,000th or 10,000,000,000th time. So certainly that was not covered under Jesus' blood. Well, let me point you to the larger catechism that asks, after the question that's printed on the back of your bulletin tonight, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? My friends, I love our church. I love our history. But part of us wants to rise up within our souls and say, if you have doubts, don't come! Don't do it! You're committing spiritual suicide. You must wait until you're utterly ready. And I regularly remind the saints at Sterling that the moment we say, I'm ready, we're not. The moment we think, I have attained unto the table in and of myself, we are immediately disqualified in that moment. It is all of Christ. So what do we do when we doubt? What do we do when we walk out tonight repentant of all that we have done wrong? And tomorrow we wake up and everything is great and good and holy, and then we get out of bed to come to church. And the children do that thing that they do when all the powers of hell are unleashed in the car on the way to worship. Or the wife says that one thing that she knows drives you crazy and will provoke an ungodly response. Why, wife, did you make me sin? Lord, it's this woman that you gave me. Or children, young people, what is the temptation to rebel against all that you know your parents have been trying to instill in you and teach you? There are a myriad of ways that doubt can come. But what do we do with those doubts? Westminster Divines encouraged us, one who doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. In so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. My friends, do not forget that the table is a means of grace. It's not magical, it's not hocus pocus, it is the real spiritual presence of Christ feeding His sheep. My friends, the enemy would love to come and whisper in your ear tonight, do not believe it. Do not be encouraged by it. Keep doubting, friend. Keep doubting. Don't turn. Don't bewail your unbelief. Don't labor to have your doubts resolved. Don't do it. Earlier in the larger catechism, it asks what's to be done to the wicked at the day of judgment. It reminds us that the wicked will be set on Christ's left hand. And upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, His saints, and all His holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments both of body and soul with the devil and his angels forever. And my friends, the enemy would come to you tonight, he will come to you in the morning and say, that is your end. You love Christ, you trust Christ, you've professed that, the shepherds have welcomed you to the table, you are a communicant member, but you know what you really deserve. And Christian, I would encourage you to say, yes, I really deserve that. And Christ took that for me on the cross. And be reminded of the joy and bliss that awaits the believer on that last Judgment Day. Who is able to bring a charge against God's elect? Who was able to condemn God's servant? Job answers, no one. No one. In fact, the wiles of Satan serve to benefit the Christian as they did Job. Here are seven ways to use the attacks of Satan in your life. It should drive you to take refuge in God. If you're out in a field and a thunderstorm comes, you want to find protection. When you're out in the world and the enemy attacks, find refuge in God as your sure and safe cave and harbor. The attacks of Satan can help us train in the duties and exercises of Christian warfare. How would we know how to fight if there was never a battle? Thirdly, it can help intensify our hatred of sin. When that temptation comes, and by the power of the Spirit we resist it, we say, I hate that sin. I know what that sin did to me. It's an aid to self-knowledge. I didn't realize I was still tempted by that. I know myself a little bit better. It gives the opportunity for grace to develop itself in ways that we would not normally understand it. Sixthly, it helps to wean our heart from the love of this present world. And seventhly, it heightens the glorious future of heaven when we will be free of these temptations, when we remember how we have met them and successfully resisted them. And this is Romans 8 applied to the painful reality of life. God really does work all things, even the dark, hostile, hateful things of Satan, for the good of His people and the glory of Himself. Practically, let the one suffering under the weight of temptation consider Satan's work, Job's response, and his Lord's permissions, so he might begin to believe the promises of God and look for the way out, bearing the weight in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And even as we sit preparing for entrance to the Lord's singular new covenant feast, we sit in the trenches doing battle alongside our brothers and sisters, fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, who seek to come in under the guise of difficult providences, costly permissions, and treacherous stewardships allowed by the Heavenly Father, who is saving and sanctifying us and preparing us for heaven. Scripture is clear. Satan serves God. However, he does not do so for God's glory or his own good, as the Christian should. Many of us may be tempted to offer up to Satan more power than he actually possesses, or to deny God's providential place as trying times come. Job offers the Christian suffering through the difficult trials and attacks the clear biblical Christian perspective that Satan, like the Christian, operates under the sovereign's hand, doing his bidding, so that it stands true. All that comes upon the Christian was first commissioned by the loving, saving, sanctifying Lord. And friends, we would be delinquent in our duties if we did not bring this massive truth to bear upon any righteous sufferer whom we meet. Sixthly, the sanctification of Job, the sanctification of the believer. All of this is to make us holy, to make us more like Job as Job was like Jesus. Even as the Apostle Paul cried in 2 Timothy 1, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ." Verses 13 and following of Job 1 say, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" My friends, in a matter of a minute, Job went from being the wealthiest man in the entire region to utterly broke. Nothing to his name, except a handful of servants that probably hadn't been doing what they should have been doing, or they would have been killed too. We know how his wife responds to him. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job acted like Jesus in the darkest, most painful moment of his life. There was more suffering to come. But in the midst of his suffering, he was a Christian, a little Christ, a model of the true suffering servant. And that's our seventh S this evening, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. As we think about the table, one question that we should ask is question 161 from the larger catechism. How did the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Probably each Lord's Day, if Wade were to stand at the door and take a poll of you as you were coming in, and would say, "Are the sacraments a way to be saved?" Probably generally we would answer no. That makes us nervous, right? That's the other church down the road where they talk to Mary and other people, right? But the Westminster Divines say that the sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. And all the pastors in the room said, "Amen." If your blessing at the Lord's table is contingent on our holiness, you of all people are to be pitied. But only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And then it asks, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those who are within the covenant of grace. I did need that page. There must be another page that I need. Pardon me. You know, you have moments of brilliance and then you have moments like this. All right. The benefits of his mediation to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and distinguish them from those that are without. As we rise tomorrow morning and come together again as God's house, we are being identified in our communion, not just with one another, but with the living Christ who was the suffering servant. We are identifying and being identified with the one who suffered the greatest injustice of all human history. It should stand to reason then that we too will suffer. But in Christ, that suffering proves out the love the Father has for us, even as He loved His Son. And as Christ was raised after His suffering, we too will be raised to stand with Him. But that's for tomorrow morning. My friends, the suffering of the righteous proves God's love. So suffer well against the attacks of the accuser. Know and seek after Christ and His working in us to sanctify us, to sustain us, to make us more holy, to prepare us for that final and greatest communion in heaven with Him. Let us pray. Lord God, as we have gathered this evening, we are grateful for all the good gifts that You have given us in Christ. We do not deserve. We do not deserve the grace. We deserve to be left to the attacks of the enemy. And yet, Lord, you have given us a status, you have given us a position in Christ that doesn't protect us from attack, that doesn't protect us from suffering, but reminds us through our suffering that your love for us is great, because it reflects your love for your Son. And we are reminded that our suffering does not beat us down, but in Christ builds us up and sanctifies us. So Lord, in light of these truths, make us all the more quick to abandon our sin, to resist the temptations of the evil one, and to cling to Christ as our only hope in this life and the life to come. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen.